This is tape number 19 in our story going through the Bible. And we find ourselves in the latter part of Genesis 31 as we begin this morning. Now, you know, it may come as a little bit of a surprise to you that when Jacob fled from Esau, that he was 77 years old. We often think of him just being a young man, but he was 77 years of age. And it's well for us to remember that as he comes back now, and the incidents that we're speaking of this morning and have been speaking of for the last week, that Jacob, remember, had spent 20 years with Uncle Laban, and we're dealing with a man now that is 97 years old. You remember last week we discussed the fact that Laban was very, very angry because someone had stolen the teraphim. Now you see, this teraphim not only denoted leadership in the family, this teraphim was the means by which Laban thought that he was getting the answers for the future. He placed the same hope in the teraphim that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob placed in the God of Israel. It's an interesting sidelight when we look at Laban and we realize that he was also recognized the God of Israel, and as well as his gods, the teraphim. It's interesting to look at what possibly could have happened a little bit later on. Because you see, when we get over into the book of Numbers, we're going to run into a man by the name of Balaam. You've heard of the doctrine of Balaam, and you know that if you're familiar with Balaam, that all he was a magician, and that he was a patron saint of most of the gods, all the gods of idolatry, and he was also willing for a price to take as his part of his clientele, if I can use that word, and I use it loosely, the God of Israel. But also, verse 53 of this shows that Laban had a knowledge of the true God. Now, if you notice in 53, he says, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. You see, Laban is acknowledging both gods. Now, this is exactly what Balaam was to do in later years. You know, in Zephaniah 1 and 5, we read of a group of idolaters that they swore by Yahweh and by Malcolm. Now, you see, this group of people recognized the God of Israel, but they put him on the same plane as they did their heathen gods. Now, could it be, and I'm not making any definite statements, class, but could it be that Balaam, who had a multiplicity of heathen gods and also recognized Yahweh, could it be that he was a descendant of Laban? Well, you know, we had a very interesting study on this, and I want to leave two or three thoughts with you, because there's every possibility that he was a descendant of Laban. Now, Laban lived in Padan Aram. And later on you find in Numbers 23 and 7 that Balaam came from the city called Aram, which historians tell us is the ancient Padan Aram. So you see, there was a possibility that this Balaam, and from Balaam we get the doctrine of Balaam, which is denounced in the book of the Revelation. In other words, we cannot serve a multiplicity of gods and ever get into the kingdom of God. But it's interesting, if we wanted to make a study of it, to see how there's every possibility that that doctrine, which is condemned in the book of the Revelation, actually had its beginning here with Laban. And I leave that for your thought. Now this morning, we want to go back for a moment to where we left off last week. We want to come back to verse 36 of Genesis 31. Now Jacob gets a little bit of confidence now. Laban cannot find his teraphim. He had come, remember, 300 miles on camels with a huge company of soldiers, or men rather, I shouldn't say soldiers, that's really what it amounts to, because they would get into battles at times. But anyway, he had a large company. We get some idea of the company that those men carried with them, and we will come into contact with that this morning when we meet Esau as he comes to see Jacob. And this group of people who had traveled 300 miles to witness their little master, humble Jacob, take back the teraphim, they see him instead of victorious, they see him defeated. And what a trip home that must have been, and how much face Laban lost. He can't locate the images. Jacob is sure that they aren't anywhere around. He wants to rebuke his father-in-law who's come after him. Now we'll listen to him. Frankly, he has passed the course. He's gone through the College of Hard Knocks yet now. And you know, this man is getting his degree. Now listen to him. You haven't heard Jacob do this before, have you? Jacob was wroth. He chode with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both." Listen to it now. "This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten." He didn't even get his meals. He had to pay for that, you see. He says, "And has not suffered me to kiss my sons. That which was torn of beast," right, excuse me, "that which was torn of beast I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. My hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night." In other words, Jacob couldn't even get insurance, you see. When a lamb was stolen or killed by a wild animal, Jacob had to pay for it. This is what he's telling Laban. Believe me, this Laban's a hard taskmaster. He's made it real rough on Jacob. Verse 40, "Thus I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night. My sleep departed from mine eyes." Jacob hadn't had a vacation in the summertime. He hadn't had any vacation at all, 20 years. When the weather was cold, he still had to stay out taking care of the sheep. Many nights he had to watch to protect the flock. And so he goes on, "Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle. Now it's changed my wages 10 times. Listen to it. This is what's happened to Jacob. Here's the man who is clever. He thought he could get by with sin, didn't he? But God didn't let him get by with it, because God has said, "Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Someone might ask, but wasn't God with Jacob? He certainly was. In a very real way, he was. But God was using this incident and these surroundings to get the man that he wanted. Jacob refused submission to God at home, but he had to submit to his uncle. Isn't this a picture of life, class? Jacob came to receive a wife and dignity, but he was made a servant. Because God respects the rights of a firstborn. Jacob had deceived his father. Jacob is also deceived by his father-in-law. Jacob the younger became as the older. Then he found out that he was given the older when he thought he was getting the younger. You see, in exactly the way that Jacob is sown, in exactly the same way he is reaping. He revealed a mercenary spirit that displayed itself in the way he got the birthright, allowing his mother to cover his hands with the skin of kids of goats. Now later on, we're going to see how Jacob was deceived himself in identically the same way. His brothers killed a kid of the goats. They dipped his coat of many colors in the blood of the kid of the goats. And he was deceived. Jacob was deceived about his favorite son, and he was deceived about his favorite son, Joseph, you see. In identically the same way, class. Just as Jacob deceived his father, so Jacob is deceived. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now Jacob says, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hast sent me away empty. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and hath rebuked thee yesternight. Now Jacob has had his day in court. He's won the battle with Laban. He's vented his grievances. Now he's going to leave. They bid each other goodbye, and they made a contract. You know, it's interesting as we read these verses 44, 48, and 49. I'm not going to read them all, but I would like to read the 49th verse, class. He said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. Now, you know, the words of this contract have been used by many, many people and as a benediction. Now, don't think it ought to be used as a benediction at all. Now, what actually is done here is that a contract is made between two rascals, or actually, that have vowed to quit stealing from each other. And they're going to work on somebody else temporarily. Jacob's learning, but he still has not come to the man that God wants. Now, the Lord watch between me and thee is really saying, may the Lord keep his eye on you so you won't steal from me anymore. That is technically what this is all about. And I think we should be very careful in using this benediction for something else. Later on, we're going to see the man that God wants. And we're going to see a little different attitude. And I think if Jacob had made this statement after about 15 or 20 more years, then you would have seen some difference in this. Now, the pile of stones remains in Mizpah as a boundary line between Laban and Jacob. Each promised not to cross over on the other side. So you see, it's more or less of a gentleman's agreement. Now, let's come back to this image for just a moment. When we go back to and look at verse 37, where Jacob says to Laban, thou hast searched. That's a very interesting sentence in the Hebrew class because it actually means your prying fingers have been put into all my stuff. You see, Jacob is really telling Laban what he thinks of him. Now, as we said before, think for a moment. Try to picture this. All of Laban's followers who would have deep respect for their leader. And here we are. They've traveled 300 miles, and they've heard him venting and sending out fire and brimstone as he's briefed what he's going to do to Jacob, and they see him defeated, actually. They'd traveled some 300 miles, and they'd traveled 300 miles simply to see their leader taken apart. Now they've got to go back 300 miles. I want you to look at verse 47 for a moment. I want you to look very carefully at this. We have something interesting here because Laban is speaking in the Aramaic. And in the Aramaic, we have that which pertains to flesh. He has big sounding words like the Gentiles do. Now, Laban calls that place Jigar Sahad Dutha. Notice the length of that word. Sounds very impressive, doesn't it? Notice what Jacob called it. Jacob called it Galeed. G-A-L-E-E-D. See how simple it is? But look in your margin, class. Both of those words mean identically the same thing. One sounds big. One sounds like the flesh. Jacob and Laban, they both descended from Terah, but each spoke a different language completely. You have flesh and you have spirit here. You have Jew and you have Greek. You have that which one day will be united. And what did we read in Matthew 12 and 36, 7? By thy works thou shalt be justified, and by thy works thou shalt be condemned. And one spoke as a heathen, the other spoke as a man of God. You remember what the maid said to Peter? Thy speech betrayeth thee. And that's true of all of us, class. our speech is actually an outer focus of that which is inside. And here we have Laban speaking from the area of flesh. Sounds very, very dignified. But we find Jacob saying the same thing in the simplicity of the spirit. Now when we come to 54 and 55, I would like for us to verse 54 and 55, as we conclude this chapter 32, I would like for us to really look carefully. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, now we've discussed this. The God of their father judged betwixt us, as Jacob sware by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob, note these words, classes. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount, and called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread, and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters, and blessed them, and Laban departed and returned in peace. Now I want you to notice the order. First, there is a covenant of peace. Second, that covenant is then ratified by a sacrifice. Third, it is commemorated by a feast. Now watch this and think about it. Because in Egypt, God made a promise to Moses. Second, the lamb of the Passover was slain. And third, the people feasted upon the roasted flesh. Now with us today, God has entered into a covenant of peace with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, the great sacrifice was made, which we will remember in just a few moments this morning. It is now commemorated by us, as it will be this morning, at the feast each first day of the week. And with that, class, I would like to come to chapter 32. Now, over this chapter, I would like to write, if we could, the words of Isaiah 40 and 29. Listen as I quote. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he giveth strength. Class, if there is a verse that we ought to memorize in our hour of trial and trouble, it is this verse. Now listen again. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he giveth strength. Now this is one of the great chapters of the Bible, and I hope you don't become tired or put out with me, class, for making that statement over and over again. Every time I come to a chapter in the Bible, I have a tendency to say, this is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. But believe me, this chapter is one of the great chapters of the Bible. I've said this before. Well, the crisis in the life of Jacob at Peniel is told in this chapter. And Jacob's name is changed to Israel. I want to emphasize this point, class. Remember, God is molding this man. We must get our teeth into this point, because God is teaching you and me a great lesson, especially me. He's teaching us a lesson that we're not the person that God wants when we first come into the truth. Oh, so many of us become discouraged because we feel that we fail so greatly to measure up to the high and holy calling whereunto we've been called, and we do. So many times I've had brethren and sisters come to me and say, oh, I don't see what God sees in me. It just seems like I go backwards instead of forwards. Don't be alone, class. We're all in this position, and we will be until this mortal is clothed with immortality. Now, God is molding this man. And here we're coming actually to the climax in his life. Remember that his name was first called Jacob. And Jacob is the supplanter. It means he's a trickster. It means he actually is on the borderline of being a crook if you want to really get down to the nitty gritty. And I say it reverently. But God is showing us here how he can take a man like this and he can mold him around and he can make the man out of him that he wants, because down deep at the very base of that man is a treasure. Do we recognize ourselves? I'm sure we do. Now in this chapter, we're going to see Jacob's name changed. And his name is going to be changed to Israel. And that means a prince with God. Now class, I want you to notice something very significant. That change isn't overnight. See, God, he's 97 years old now. Remember, God's been working with him a long time. He still will not get into the 11th chapter of Hebrews till he's on his deathbed. But he's made a tremendous change here. 20 years of Uncle Laban has changed this man. He's coming back, and we're going to follow him now into the crisis of his life. And in this crisis of his life, you're going to see a crisis in your life, class, just as I see a crisis in mine. And you're going to be able to look back and think, that's where the change came. That's where I learned to pray to God. I know where it was in my life. I know where my fords of Jabbok were. But we still have a few more out there. But now let's take this and let's remember once again the words of the Apostle Paul, that these things are written aforetime for our learning. You know, it won't do us one bit of good to read the Bible. It won't do us one bit of good to memorize it from Genesis to Revelation. It won't do us one bit of good to preach it to the four corners of the earth if we can't take these principles and make it part of our life, class. That's what it's all about. To put it inside and let it project outward. And if we can't do this, we just as well fold the book up and throw it out the window. If we're going to go through life after we've dedicated our life to it, if we're going to go on full of envy and hate and jealousy, all of these things that are supposed to be nailed to the cross and make no effort to overcome them, then it's as useless. That's why God has put it here for us. Now, there's a turning point in his life. Up to the penial crisis, Jacob has lived by his own ability. He's lived by flesh. After this crisis, he's the man who will let God lead him. Now, you're going to see two names appear in Jacob's life after this. And it's interesting. When he's in the way of God, when he's doing the will of God, when he's manifesting the principles of God, the Bible refers to him as Israel. But note, when the works of the flesh begin to come up in Jacob's life, and when you see envy and hate and jealousy and all those works enumerated in the fifth chapter of Galatians, you're going to see that the Bible speaks of him as Jacob. Now, there's deep significance in this. And only the divine hand would pick this point out. It's like a life of Jesus when we see him in his earthly manifestation before he goes to the cross. His name is Jesus. When we see him in relation to his anointed position at the right hand of God, his name is Christ. And Christ means the anointed. After Calvary, he's the anointed. Before Calvary, he's Jesus. And so it is with Jacob. When Jacob is in the purpose of God, Jacob's name is Israel. When Jacob is following flesh, he's the supplanter. Now remember, in Hebrews 12 and 6, we're told, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. We've seen this in Jacob, haven't we? And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We have already seen that Lot didn't look like a child of God. Yet he was. Look how the Lord disciplined him. He escaped the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah, but the Lord put him through the fires of testing. Now, this is Jacob's experience. Jacob got his college degree in the College of Hard Knocks. Uncle Laban was the dean of the school. Uncle Laban taught all the classes. He had a graduation, and this boy Jacob gave his valedictorian address. It was a pitiful thing. He says it took him 20 years to get his degree, and he certainly worked for it, didn't he? He says that old Uncle Laban changed the requirements 10 times and always to his disadvantage. That was Jacob's experience. As an inscription over this chapter, I would like to write, and I emphasize this again, He giveth power to the faint class, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Now we come to a beautiful picture here in this second, first and second verses of the 32nd chapter. Listen to it, class, what comfort there is. Jacob went on his ways, and the angels of God met him. Notice it doesn't say they overtook him. Notice it doesn't say that Jacob had to hunt for him, for them. The angels of God met him. You remember the parable of the prodigal son? His father met him. As he came home, his father was going down the street to meet him, and he said, he started to ask forgiveness, and his father said, "Forget it, you come home." This is a picture we have here. The angels of God met him. They met him here as he was going the other direction, didn't they? And now they meet him coming back. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the place, name of that place, Mahanaim. Now, if you look carefully in your margin, you'll see that Mahanaim means two hosts. And what we have here, class, two hosts. They met him here when he went to Uncle Laban's and going to Padan Aram. They now meet him as he returns. And when we see the two hosts, we remember that there's two enemies. One of them is behind, and that's Laban. There's another one he is yet to meet, and that is Esau. And our mind goes back, doesn't it, to the two hosts that protected the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt. There was a pillar of fire that protected by night. There was a pillar of cloud that protected them by the day. The angel, 91st Psalm, the angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him. "I will give my angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And now, as he's out of one problem, he faces another. Imagine this, class. He's on his way now, and now the electrifying news comes. Esau is coming. Oh. You know, Jacob didn't have one thing on the credit side of the ledger, did he? Esau was coming. And historians tell us that at that time, Esau was one of the most dreaded warriors of the desert. He was one of the vicious Bedouin tribes, and he had 400 vicious warriors with him. Esau was a mighty man. Now, class, let's watch Jacob. Jacob, for the first time in his life, his bag of tricks has run out. What's Jacob going to do? He has a multitude of cattle. He has a huge family. And Jacob is defenseless. And here comes a mighty Bedouin warrior. The last time Jacob saw Esau, he heard that he was going to kill him. Now you watch carefully. This is the first time we see this man who is now going to be called a prince of God before he gets through wrestling with an angel. We're going to see this man go to his only source of strength. For the first time in his life, he's going to fall. Yes, God's appeared to him. But Jacob never really needed the God of Israel before. Now who is he going to turn to? Jacob is going to empty himself and he's going to come to the God of Israel. Now we read of a little wrestling match. We read also that Jacob hasn't given up completely. He says in verses 3-5, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. Notice, if you will, sojourned, not found refuge. Oh, I wasn't fleeing from you, Esau. I just went over for a holiday, for a vacation. But that holiday turned into 20 years. I sojourned with Laban. And that's the reason, he says, that I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight. A little bit of difference, isn't there? This man is on his knees to Esau, isn't he? He's learned quite a bit, hasn't he? He's not claiming the double portion of the birthright. He's fearing for his life, but notice the terminology he uses. You see, God has said the elder shall serve the younger. God has said from his very birth, Jacob's mother knew this, Jacob knew this, that one day Esau was going to be inferior to Jacob. But look at the terminology. Thus shall you speak unto my Lord Esau, thy servant Jacob. Does this sound like one who has rulership? But he's still pretty clever. He just can't let go even after his experience with Laban. He remembers 20 years ago when Esau was breathing out threats against him. Notice, my Lord Esau, thy servant Jacob, of all things. That's not the way he had done it before. He had manipulated for the birthright. He had stolen the blessing. He had been a rascal, but now his talk is different. Yes, how true it is that he had forgotten. The elder shall serve the younger. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother also, and also he cometh to meet thee. He cometh to meet thee. That absolutely frightened poor Jacob to death. He didn't know what it meant. Esau didn't indicate to the servants his intention. Can't you just hear Jacob quizzing them thoroughly as to whether they had detected any sign of animosity or bitterness or hatred? I imagine the servant said, No, we didn't detect anything like that. They thought Esau was glad to get the information that Jacob was coming to meet him. So he starts out to meet Jacob. Even the fact that Esau might be glad didn't comfort Jacob one little bit. After all, he might be glad for the opportunity of getting revenge too. Now, poor Jacob is upset, and that's the understatement of the year. Now Jacob feels that he's in deep trouble. He thinks he's really in danger. His brothers come to meet him, so he divides the group. He's still being clever. If Esau strikes one group, then the other group will have a chance to escape. Now in this distress class, he appeals to God. As I said before, his bag of tricks had run out. He appeals to God now, and I begin to detect a little change in his life. The first time that I've heard him say that he was not worthy of the least of God's mercies. Notice, if you will, the text is Jacob for the first time acknowledging that there's just a possibility that he might be a sinner in God's sight. Oh, how we need to apply this principle to our life. You know, it's so easy to see the sin in other people. But it's so hard to turn that searchlight inwardly, isn't it? It's been very truly said that the mark of a great man or a great woman is that I made a horrible mistake. And yet it's one of the most difficult things in the world to do. Jacob prepares now a present for Esau. He cleverly arranges it to give it in portions. But you know, something happens now. Something happens to Jacob. Let's look at verse 13 to 16. He lodged there that same night, and he took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants. Every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. Now note how clever this boy is. I say boy, he's 97 years old. It's interesting that he's generous with his stock now. His tactics is to send out a drove, a very rich gift for his brother. And what a drove it would be. When that first drove would arrive, Esau would say, well, what is this? Thy servant would say, we're bringing you a gift from your brother Jacob. Well, he had received that, then he'd ride on a little farther, and then he'd meet another drove the same size. He said, well, where are these going? They would say they were going to meet Esau. He said, I am Esau. But what's all this cattle? They was answered, it's a gift from your brother Jacob. And believe me, by the time he got down to the third group, he'd be softened by then. You see, Jacob had prayed to God and reminded him that he had told him to return to his country with a promise that he would protect him. But class, does he believe God? He doesn't really believe God. He goes right ahead and makes all the arrangements. And this would reveal he isn't trusting God at all. You know, I'm afraid that's our position so many times. Many of us take our burdens to the Lord in prayer. We spread them out before Him, and when He relieves us of those burdens, we pick the same burdens up and go right down the street again, don't we? We just don't leave them with Him. We get the idea many times that we say, Lord, forgive me of our sin, and we beg and we plead, and we get up from our knees and we feel, I don't think it's forgiven. I don't see how He could forgive it. And you know, we put the burden right back on our backs. And when we do that, class, and I'm probably the most guilty of anyone in here, we're actually saying that we don't believe Him. We don't really trust Him as we should. Now, Jacob prepared these droves. He sent them with the servants with instructions to tell Esau that they are gifts from Jacob, and that Jacob is coming behind them. He said, moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. Now, we're at verses 20 to 23. I will appease him with the presence that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two servants and his 11 sons, and he passed over the ford Jabbok. Class, I would like for you to underscore that word in your Bible. Jabbok. The ford Jabbok. He took them and set them over the brook and sent over all they had. Now this is the night of the great experience of Jacob. He came to this very desolate place at the crossing of Jabbok. This is where Jacob comes that night. He's not a happy man. He's filled with fear. He's filled with doubt. Truly the chickens are coming home to roost. As a man sows, so shall he reap. He had mistreated Esau. He should not have mistreated his brother. God would have gotten the birthright for him. All this is going back and forth through his mind. So that night he sent everything that he had across the brook Jabbok. He stayed on the other side all alone. If his brother came, it might be that he would spare the family and just kill Jacob. This is his predicament. So Jacob is all alone, he thinks. And then we read verse 24, class. And Jacob was left alone. How many times in our life are we left alone, class? Oh, there may be those in the household, that's true. But we are left alone with our own conscience, aren't we? And that conscience is driving us up a wall, isn't it, over something that we have done. And we think we are alone. Many times in the heavy trials of life, class, when it seems our best friends have left us, when it seems the whole world is against us, we are left alone, we think. But we're never alone. Thou God seest me. He is ever at our side. The Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Here Jacob thinks he's alone. There are several things we need to get straight as we come to this wrestling match. We've heard it said that Jacob did the wrestling. Actually, Jacob did not do any wrestling at all, technically speaking. He wasn't looking for a fight. Jacob had Esau in front of him. He had Laban in back of him. And Jacob certainly is not ready to take on a third party, especially an angel of God. But he's holding on now. Jacob does use force. Jacob does try. He's no wrestler, though. He knows a few holds. But that night he was alone because he wanted to be alone. He wasn't looking for a fight that night. But he is wrestling, class. Who's he wrestling with? Well, Hosea 12:1-5 tells us who he's wrestling with. It says, yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even Yahweh, the God of armies, Yahweh is his memorial. That's the one he was wrestling with that night. But you know, we're going to miss the real theme of this story if we try to vision a physical wrestling match altogether. You see, class, every one of us experiences this wrestling match with the angel of God. Oh, we must emphasize this point. Sure, there was a physical encounter that night. But this true story behind it all is that our life and the truth from our moment of baptism until we gain immortality is a wrestling with the angel of God. We try to overcome him by our own strength, don't we, as Jacob did here. We try to say, Lord, I don't want to go in this direction. I want to go this direction. We try to use our own ideas, our own intuition, our own strength, our own stubbornness, you name it. We wrestle with the Word of God. The angel of God says, thou shalt not. And we, in so many words, say, I don't think you're knowing, you know my situation. I must go in this direction. We're wrestling with God. And that was much more than a physical encounter that night. Jacob was wrestling with the fact that he had mistreated Esau. That he had deceived his father. And down across those years, Jacob began recounting how long that wrestling match had been going on. He thought of the vision of the ladder that he had had over 20 years ago as he was in that place where he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder, giving him the assurance that these things were divine. Jacob in that wrestling match saw that dream of glory. You see, each one of these things were part of that wrestling match. He had received the promise of divine protection and security. Then after many years, 20 years in the College of Hard Knocks,
20 years wrestling with his conscience, 20 years of wrestling with Laban, 20 years of wrestling with the angel who was keeping him at all times. 20 years alone in that darkness that night comes the great and the final struggle. And Jacob is still trying to do it on his own. And the angel reaches down and touches the hollow of his thigh and cripples him. And Jacob goes away limping, just as Saul of Tarsus was struck down on the Damascus road in his wrestling against the angel. And he carried the effects of that wrestling match all through his life. So Jacob leaves limping. But he receives the divine blessing class, and I want to emphasize this point. How did he receive the divine blessing? Jacob received the divine blessing because he held on. He held on, and note the significance of these words. He wrestled all through the night, that night of darkness. He held on and would not let him go until he received that blessing. And when did he receive the blessing? At the breaking of day. We have tried to emphasize all through this story of the Bible how important each and every word is. God's put it there for a purpose. Our wrestling with the angel class has been through the night of darkness, and darkness in the scripture, you know, is a symbol of sin. Darkness is a symbol of Egypt. And that's where our wrestling takes place. And the only reason there's a wrestling match is that we're resisting this angel. That's the only reason there's a wrestling. We're resisting, but we're not going to let go, are we? Not until he blesses us. Oh, what a lesson there is here. And you know, this isn't isolated, class. You know, in the 13th chapter of Mark at verse 35, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he did not know the time of his coming, he said, I can't tell you when it will be. It might be in the evening. It might be at midnight. It might be at cock crowing, or it might be in the morning. I don't know. But what I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. Now you see, the evening, he calls out the four watches of the Roman night there. And the evening watch was from 6 to 9. The midnight watch was from 9 to 12. The cock crowing watch was from 12 to 3. And the morning watch, that which is darkest, just before the dawn, just before the rising of the sun, is from 3 to 6. Now it has very deep significance with this right here. You see, the evening watch came on when the sun of righteousness was cut down. When the sun of righteousness set, the evening came on. And then we have the midnight watch through the dark ages of the Roman Empire. And then we have the cock crowing, where we have that period of the Reformation, Martin Luther, and we believe that John Thomas and Robert Roberts were a very definite part of that cock crowing. But you see, Christ didn't come in any of those three watches, did he? That only leaves one. That's the morning watch. That's the fourth watch of the night. That's the watch that we are in today. That's the last watch of this wrestling of the darkness of night. And you know, it's so interesting, in the 14th chapter of Matthew, verses 24 and 25, we have a picture of the disciples in a boat, and they are on the tempestuous Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm brewing, isn't there? And what do they see? In the fourth watch of the night, They see the Master come walking to them on that troubled water. He's stretching forth his hand. He's saying, peace, be still. And it's a picture of our Lord coming in the fourth watch of the night, class, that watch that we're living in, to give us the blessing, the same blessing that Jacob was given when his name was changed from the supplanter to a prince with God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Yes. We are about to be changed in the fourth watch of the night. As the morning dawns, at the breaking of the dawn, because we've held on through this night of wrestling, we're about to be changed from the supplanter to the children of God. And now, class, I want you to look with me. I want you to look with me at another point. Well, you see, Jacob is also acting a parable here. He's also acting a parable that's going to be fulfilled with the Jewish nation. First, as Jacob wrestled with the angel, just in the same way the Jewish nation have wrestled with God. And second, as he limped because of the struggle, so have they. And third, as he prevailed with the angel and with Esau, so they will do also. For you know, as his name and status was changed, the Jews' name is also going to be changed. They're not any longer going to be called a hiss and a byword among all nations. For we read that in Zechariah 8 and 28, something that is a counterpart of Jacob and Esau becoming friends. When Jacob and Esau met, they became friends. We haven't come to that yet, but we're going to. Because Esau represents the Gentiles, and when Jesus returns, there will be peace between Israel and the Gentiles. We read this in Zechariah 8 and 23, that 10 men out of every nation shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now you see, Jacob builds an altar there. And that altar was called El Elohi Israel. And it means the strength of the powerful one of Israel. El Elohi Israel. The strength of the powerful one of Israel. You see what a beautiful picture we have here as Jacob now prepares to meet Esau. As he wrestles with the angel. As in type we have the Jew and the Gentile coming back as friends at the second coming of Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God, a fulfillment of the fact that there will be neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And they come back at the altar that was named El Elohi Israel. And it means the strength of the powerful one. What was God's original purpose, class? Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the earth. That's what it was all about. What did God begin in Abraham? In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Yes, it's all put together, isn't it? So beautifully. And now, you see, we find Esau coming, and we find him meeting Jacob. Actually, we find peace. We find rejoicing. We find happiness. We don't find the animosity that Jacob thought would exist, do we? But you know, we're not through with Jacob yet. Jacob has got a lot to learn as he proceeds on his way. But for just a moment, I would like to add a few words before we go on with Jacob and Esau to this Eloi Israel class. When God made the statement, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," God had every intention that man was going to be made in the image of God, or offsprings of deity. You see, when his plan was temporarily delayed by sin in the Garden of Eden, God took measures to fulfill his original intention. That is the reason that we have in Genesis 3:15 that one day that which opposed God's plan, the serpent, would be destroyed. But you know, when we come to the third chapter of Genesis, and it's well for us to review this, because I want to keep this memorial name of Yahweh flowing through this whole story. When we come to the third chapter of Genesis, we find that there was a flaming sword placed in the garden to keep the way of the tree of life. And may I dwell on that for just a moment. That word "placed," that God placed a sword, a flaming sword, he placed it. That word "placed" comes from Shechan. And as Shechan is the root word from which we get Shekinah. And that Shekinah indicates the living presence of God. In other words, God was dwelling among them, and he dwelt at the altar. Now, when God appears to Moses at the burning bush, and God says, "It's time, Moses, that we go deliver the Israel to make a foundation for my eternal purpose in the earth." And Moses asks him the question, "Who shall I tell Pharaoh has sent me?" God says, "Tell him I am hath sent thee." And we know, don't we, that that's a very poor translation. Because it should be, "I will be who I will be has sent thee. I will be manifest in a multitude." Now, class, that is the meaning every time we see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the meaning of that word. "I will be manifest in a multitude." In other words, after your journey through the wilderness of life, after you're wrestling with the angel all during this night of darkness, after that is all done, I am going to make you a manifestation of my own glorious self. You're going to have the name of El Elohi Israel. You're going to be the powerful ones. That was the name that Jacob put on that altar after he had wrestled with the angel, after he had overcome flesh, after he was on his way to the completion of his journey, class. That's what it's all about. Notice how the rest of Scripture fits in so beautifully with this thought. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised into incorruptibility, and we shall be changed." Note, class, we shall be changed. That indicates of itself that we're not ready for El Elohi Israel as yet, doesn't it? We need a change to take place because we are now wrestling with the angel. We are a body of supplanters at the present time. Our name hasn't been changed. We have been at Uncle Laban's college. We have been learning these principles that Jacob learned. But now this mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. So that when this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Yes, Jacob had been victorious, hadn't he? Laban had left virtually with his tail between his legs. Jacob had been defeated. There were two hosts of angels protecting Jacob. And it's interesting, those angels are the very one that Jacob was wrestling with. But class, those same angels are with us. I will give my angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Well, you say that's rather an anomaly, isn't it? First, they're our protection, but if they're our protection, why are we wrestling with them? That's the fulfillment of the 91st Psalm. God has said, I will give my angels charge over thee. Do you know that that word in the Hebrew class that's used for charge, that is word is a command. God has commanded those angels to take charge of us. But what do we do? We're Jacob. This is the point. This is our night at the fords of Jabbok. We have impossible problems before us. We don't know how to solve them. We've fallen to our knees and said, Lord, our bag of tricks has run out. We're at our wits' end. The money's gone. The cupboards are bare. We're turning to Thee, the Eternal. But we still want to do it on our own, don't we? That angel is there. I'm not going to leave you nor forsake you. But I've told you to go in this direction and you're going the opposite. What can the angel do but wrestle with us? I've given my angels command over thee to keep thee. Oh yes, we think we're mistreated at times. We go back and analyze. We find out that the fault was right here. We shouldn't have become angry, should we? We shouldn't have made those harsh statements, should we? We shouldn't have struck him, should we? We shouldn't have been envious, should we? We shouldn't have been jealous. We go right down through the list of the works of the flesh. We look up and we see the angel looking at us. But we're holding on. What's he doing though? Sometimes he reaches down and touches the hollow of our thigh. We're made sick and we limp. We're put through trouble. We're put through trial. We come to the point that we think no one is trials are as severe as ours. I will give my angels charge over thee, commands to keep thee. You're not going to get away. I started with you. I saw something down there that sparkled like a diamond. That's the reason I called you to my kingdom. Yes, you're my Jacob. But I'm taking it off. I want it cleansed. One of these days you're going to shine as the stars of the universe. Remember what Daniel said? Many that sleep in the grave shall awake. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. But then he goes on to describe those that have turned many to righteousness. He says, they shall shine as the brightness of the stars forever. They don't shine if they have dirt over them, do they? That's the reason the angel wrestled with Jacob that night. He took some scrubbing powder and he got Jacob down and he cleaned his face. You remember when your mother used to do you that way? Did you ever have soap put in your mouth and those dirty words washed out? I think we all have. That's what Jacob was getting that night as he wrestled with the angel. It's what we all need, class. And if we can extract these precious truths out of these glorious stories that are given to us, these incidents that occurred, then we're going to be much better prepared to run the race for life eternal. And I want us to remember the strength of what the Apostle Paul said. That these things are written aforetime for our learning. That we through patience and comfort
of the Scripture might have hope. Brother Holt, would you conclude with prayer, please?
May it increase also, and may it lead us on that road with family and society. Grant us that all of us here may be found worthy, and we ask it all in Jesus' name.
Amen.